Galatians chapter 5, oh sorry, chapter 4, verses 21 through to 31. This is about Hagar and Sarah. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." And may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word.
Thanks for that, Steve, and good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, I'm Dan, and it's my privilege to be able to take us through this next section in Galatians. Before we do, how about we pray and ask God to help us to understand his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do ask just that. We ask that as we have heard your word and as we reflect on it now together, we ask that your Holy Spirit will enable us to understand, to believe, and to live out the things of your word in a way that brings great glory to your name. So thanks for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may know of a little place in Victoria called Chilton. It's in northeast Victoria. It has a population of about 1,000 people, so just a very small country town in Victoria. It has a football club. It's called the Chilton Swans Football Club. Not the Sydney Swans, the Chilton Swans. But it's still AFL, so it's not real footy. Sorry, Steve. And here's the grounds. They had a bit of trouble with water last year at the grounds of this little club. It became a mud pit. And as you would expect, as the players were out there during the game, it became very difficult to tell the two teams apart. It just got worse and worse as the game went on. First, the crowds, all 15 of them, couldn't figure out which side, who was on which side. And then the refs actually had trouble picking the players, one from the other. Finally, the team themselves, they couldn't work out who was on their side and who wasn't, because the mud just made them all look the same. Of course, it didn't really change the game that much because AFL's scrappy at the best of times, but the mud made it much more enjoyable to watch. That's AFL. I share that story because as we've been working through Galatians, a similar problem is confronting us. As we work through Galatians, it's hard to work out who's who in the zoo. There's all this religious fervour and zeal on display in this letter, and there's the two teams. We have got Paul and we've got his opponents, and there's a lot of players out there. There's the Galatian believers, and everyone is talking about how to be right with God, how to live for God, and there's all this confusion, and it's hard for us to work out. Sometimes there's the opponents are saying that to follow God, it's all about rules. It's all about applying the rules, the formula. Paul is insisting the opposite. He says it's all about relationship. It's all about knowing God's Son. The opponents are saying the right way is their way because they are Jews. They are descended from Abraham, the father of God's people, and they're calling the historical card to their favor. And Paul's saying, no, true salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And he calls the Messiah card and shows that those who are trusting in Christ are true sons of Abraham. And so you see this battle going on, and it gets more and more confusing. Jesus fulfills and supersedes and outshines all the former revelation, says Paul. And putting our faith in him, we have the fullness of God. It's like with the coming of the Son, God's people no longer need lamps and candles that were so helpful in guiding them through the dark period, waiting for the time when the sun would come up. They no longer need those things. Those things gave them comfort and hope in the night. But now the dawn has come. Now Christ has come. Those things are done away with. And so as we look at today's message, what we see is there is an old covenant and there is a new covenant. And we love and appreciate the old covenant, but we do not revert back to it for life and practice. We live in the new covenant. If you like, the old covenant is like Cluedo. You've all played Cluedo. The old covenant is full of clues and hints that, properly understood, all bring us to Christ. We can solve the riddle by knowing Jesus. Or if you're into Star Wars, the same kind of thing. The old covenant is Rogue One in the Star Wars anthology. It happens before, and it explains. The Old Testament is like that. It enriches the value of the picture of our salvation. But with the revelation of Jesus, it no longer has an active role in our salvation. But this is what's causing the confusion in Galatia amongst the Christians. And I think it continues to cause confusion today in the Christian church. Is salvation by Christ alone, or are our efforts also required? This is a huge battle. It's the battle that if you go along to the Reformation 500 years on, you will hear all about it. The battle between Catholicism and Protestantism is over this very issue. Is salvation a gift or is it a wage? Is it something you receive as a gift or is it a wage to be earned? And that's the battle that brought about the Protestant Reformation. Who lights a candle to look for stuff in the daylight? Who shines a torch to go to work when the sun's up? That is Paul's point in verse 21. Who wants to be under the law when we have the Lord Jesus to live in? Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And what Paul's doing here is he's going to pull the rug from underneath his opponent's feet. So the opponents have been painting and calling the law this wonderful, safe place for Christian service. And there are people in Galatia and there are Christians today who want to be under the law. Now, that's a very technical term. To be under the law is to see the law as the regulated lifestyle, as the safe place, as the umbrella under which you are to live for God's approval and salvation. It's wanting to be under the protection of the law rather than under Christ. And by the law here, we're talking about God's rules that he gave to his the believers of the Old Testament, the civil, the moral, and the ceremonial, the whole package, the food rituals, the circumcision rites, and the calendar observance, the whole lot. If you go that way, then freedom and love is replaced by focus and law, focus on law keeping. Now, just to help us as we go through this passage today, I want to talk about four different categories of people and four different attitudes towards God's law that are worth knowing. There's four types of people when it comes to law. Firstly, there are those who are under law and they are living to obey it. That's the first category. These are the people that Paul is opposed to. They are the opponents. Their religion is very rule-based. It's legalistic. Their salvation umbrella is the law. They want to be under the protection of the law. They see that as where the safe place is for life and practice. You want heaven? Be under law. That's what they're saying. For them, the law is God's provision for our living. Christians must aim to obey it to the letter. These people are very religious. They are very rule-based. They are very well-presented. They are very proud. They are very dismissive of others. And their impact in the world is to command conformity to the law and condemn all who don't. And that's what they do. They were doing it in Galatia, condemning the freedom of the Galatians and saying, get yourself back under law. That's the way to please the Lord. Very, very legalistic in their approach. That's the first group. The second group are those who are under law, but they don't keep it. So, like the first group, they see that the salvation umbrella is also keeping the law, but they keep running from underneath the umbrella just because they happen to realise that they don't like keeping it. And so these Christians, they're much more humble than the first group. They're not proud, but they actually live with a terrible load of guilt. They live their life guilted by the fact that they don't keep the law. They know they should be under the law, because that's to their convictions, but they don't. And so they don't follow through, and they're always feeling guilty. They skip church on Sunday, or they mow their lawn, and suddenly they're feeling the glare of God on their back. And that's how they live. They know that their convictions are they should keep the law, but they don't. And so they feel tormented and unhappy and uncertain. Then there's a third group. Those who are, they're not under law, and they disobey it as well. Now these group, they are loose cannons. These are the ones that write weird books like The Shack. They really, you know, Oprah Winfrey actually represents this group really well. To them, God is whoever you want him to be, and you get to him however you want to. You just make it up. It is choose your own adventure religion. You just do whatever. You're not under law, and the God's whoever you want him to be. Anything goes for this group. They tolerate anything but absolutes. They do not look at God's word. They do not conform to it at all. They're very happy in their delusions. They often live very happy and claim to be very free and so forth. They're horribly offended by anyone who tries to correct them with biblical imperatives and convictions. That's the one thing they won't tolerate. Happy in their delusions, free from the law, and they don't care about obeying it at all. The fourth group, of course, is the group that we all want to be. They are people who are not under law, and yet, surprisingly, keep the law. This is Paul. This is people who put their faith in Jesus. We are not under law. The law is not our umbrella of protection. We are under Christ. We don't see the law as the means of salvation, but at the same time, we in fact do keep the law. And here's how we do so. We keep it by understanding its true function and purpose. It is not a dead letter to practice. The law's purpose was a spiritual witness and a signpost getting us to the Lord Jesus. So Christians who are in this category, they are tolerant and sympathetic and confident and joyful and free. For they see the law as fulfilled in the Lord, and they follow the Lord. They get the law, which means that they're the only ones who actually keep it, which is what the Lord would have us all to understand. We are not to be under law, we're to be under the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul would have us to be. That's why he's writing this whole letter, to sort out the confusion, to make us clear of who we are, where our identity lies, where our safe place is. It is in Jesus. So he's going to rip the carpet from underneath his opponent's feet. Paul is going to flip the tables. He says, I want you to look at the law, and I want you to read it appropriately. Now, Paul at this moment, the way he treats the scriptures at this point really, really does theological colleges' heads in. Those who have done any work in Graham Goldsworthy would have pink kittens at the way Paul is treating the Bible at this point. He just wouldn't be able to. The way Paul does this, he's the apostle, he can do it, but if he was to be in a theological college today, he'd be tear strips off him for the way he treats the Bible at this point. And yet Paul does it, and he does it appropriately, and we're going to learn from it today. So he grabs the story of the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and Hagar, his slave woman, Sarah's slave woman. And Paul says, I want you to look at the law. This comes out of the law. The law is the first five books of the Bible. This comes out of the story in Genesis. Abraham has two sons. Hold on, where are we? There. Verse 22, Abraham has two sons. He has a slave woman son and a free woman son. So there's two ways of being related to Abraham. There's two ways. One is right and one is wrong. Notice verse 23. Abraham's son by the slave woman was born the normal way. Natural process. For the son born to the free woman was the result of a divine promise. One woman gets the son the normal way, the other woman as a result of a divine promise. When it comes to Abraham, there is natural effort versus supernatural grace. Even in the way that Abraham went about getting the promise from God. And this is what Paul is picking up, and he wants us to get it. Now, says Paul, verse 24, these things are being taken figuratively. These things have been taken, this is an allegory. That is, they can be understood to represent a deeper truth. It's like God's word is the whole package. It's the oyster with the pearl inside. The oyster's fancy enough and amazing enough, but if you can crack it open, there's a pearl inside. God's word, in other words, has eternal truths embodied in history for those with spiritual eyes to see it. This Sarah Hagar episode, there's layers of meaning here. Sarah and Hagar, they're real people in time and space, but they represent the story of the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the way of salvation by works and the way of promise. Abraham was promised a son in his old age. You know the story. He gets the promise from God, you will have a son. And Abraham believes by faith that he'll receive the promise. Sarah then, in her 80s, you know the story, she comes to Abraham and says, me falling pregnant ain't going to happen. Well, words to that effect. In the Hebrew, it comes across like that. No. But you know the story. She's beyond the age of childbearing. She tells Abraham, it's not going to happen. You're not going to get a son from me. But here's an idea. According to the customs of the day, she offers her slave girl, Hagar, to Abraham, and thereby they could get the promised son. Out of this, Ishmael is born to fertile Hagar, the natural way. What is going on? Abraham is working to achieve the promise. You get that? He has faith, yes, but where does his faith lie at this moment? His faith at this point lies in his own abilities and Hagar's fertility. It's the slavery of personal effort in an attempt to achieve the promise, isn't it? He has faith, yes, but his faith lies in his own works rather than God's promise. And Paul says, there you go. Read the law. Read it appropriately. The law itself, properly understood, shows us that anyone who is working for their salvation, they produce slavery. It's the way of self-effort. They're Ishmaelites. They're sons of slavery. It is salvation by works, like Abraham getting Ishmael. Seems so right. In fact, it is totally wrong. The religion of legalism is self-reliance. While ever we maintain independence from God, while ever we do that, while ever we separate ourselves from God and say, we can do it on our own, you can step out, God, I can do this, I've got it down, Pat. While ever we do that, we are denying that we are so sinful that we have to be saved by God's grace alone. We deny that truth, and actually we're relying on ourselves. And when we rely on ourselves, we're trapped. We're in bondage. We're in slavery to achieving our own value and self-worth. We're attempting to earn our own value, and that's a form of slavery. That is bondage. Self-reliance always leads to this, and it is only the Isaacs. It's only the children of promise, verse 28, that get to live in freedom. Sarah's son was a result of God's miraculous promise, not her personal abilities. Sarah's son is God's promise fulfilled. She's way beyond the age of bearing children, and she knows it. And God comes good for her. Her child is a gift from God. So just as Abraham didn't rely on God's grace when he went and slept with Hagar, so too when we fail to trust in God's grace alone for our salvation, instead of doing that, when we run away to keeping rules for salvation, the result is always slavery. And that's what the false teachers in Galatia and today continue to do. They proudly consider themselves as children related to Abraham by Sarah through Isaac, and Paul flips the table and says, actually, no, you are spiritually descended from the slave woman, the Gentile, the outcast. Your heart and approach to God is like Abraham and Hagar. It's the fruit, and the fruit of your life is like Ishmael. It's just more slavery. Yes, though racially they were descended from Sarah through Isaac, but in their soul and in their heart, they're like the people they despise. They rely on their own ability rather than the grace of God, and awful slavery results. Sometimes we can learn from this, can't we? Sometimes the most religious people, the most well-presented, well-respected religious people are furthest from God's freedom. God's spiritual freedom. They're in bondage, like Ishmael. Which what's why it makes it so hard to figure out who's who on the playing field in church. There's a lot of zeal, there's a lot of religious fervor. I want you to ask yourself, as you listen to preachers, as you hear people speaking from God's word, ask yourself, is this liberating me or is this locking me up? Is this causing me to grow in my confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus? Or is this demanding my self-effort for salvation? Is this magnifying Jesus? Or is it making much of duty? And ask that question and you'll get your answer as to which side the leader is batting for. But there's actually more to this historical narrative of Sarah and Hagar that we look at today. It is an allegory of the gospel. Hagar's son represents salvation by works, and Sarah represents relying on salvation by God's grace alone. Sarah is free. She is the free woman. And her son is born as a result of the promise. Born when she was released from the bondage of trying in her own strength, she was way beyond the age of childbearing. So Sarah represents the Jerusalem that's above, the Jerusalem that is free. Sarah stands for everyone who has learned to stop trying to achieve salvation and have learned to allow God to save them because they cannot save themselves. She is our mother, verse 26. Sarah is heaven. She is our mother city. That's where we belong. And what we learn here is this. The gospel is good news. It is grace to the barren. Paul quotes from Isaiah 54 in verse 27. And we read it there. Be glad, barren woman, and you who never bore a child. Rejoice, shout for joy, and cry aloud, you who have never been in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who had a husband. Now, that's a quote out of Isaiah. At a time in Israel's history when they were desperate exiles, they were weak, they were helpless, and they were then in the hands of people and nations who seemed so strong and powerful. And at this dark time, the word of God comes to Israel in their mess, and God says, now that you know the truth, now that you know you are weak and helpless, I will show you that my grace is totally sufficient for you. The strong are all too busy relying on themselves. Those who come to the end of themselves find the everlasting arms of God supporting them, strengthening them, making them numerous and great. That is the gospel, friends. That is the gospel message. It is grace to the barren. Sarah, the woman in her 90s, the one who couldn't have children, the person who was despised as a dud by fertile Hagar. She represents all who come to the end of themselves, all who feel beaten up, all who know they are failures, as flawed and unloved people. We are the barren woman, and the gospel joy and the gospel hope and gospel salvation is given to us alone. See, if salvation, think about it, if salvation was by works, guess what? Only the fertile could have children. Do you see? Only the morally able, the strong, the people from good homes, the folk that have got it together, the one with good records, the pedigree, only those who've got the money to buy the Sunday suit could ever be satisfied, could ever be spiritually fruitful, could ever enjoy God's good favour. If salvation was by works, only the fertile, only the able would ever be saved. But the gospel says it is not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace. And that means it doesn't matter who you are. You may be a spiritual and moral outcast, as marginalized as a single barren woman in ancient times was marginalized. It doesn't matter. You will and you can bear spiritual fruit that lasts. The gospel says grace is not just for the fertile Hagars. In fact, it is for the barren Sarahs. If Sarah can have a future, anybody can. Isn't that good news? In fact, the gospel goes further than that. It says, Paul says here that grace is especially for the barren. The able and the fertile think they can get to God under their own steam, and they reject the gospel of grace. And if you know the conversion of Matthew the tax collector in the New Testament, you remember the words that Jesus said to the super religious of his time. As Jesus is at dinner with Matthew and his fellow sinners, the tax collectors, the religious in disdain, they ask the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replies in Matthew 9:12, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Grace to the barren. The gospel shows us that the strong, the moral, the religious, the self-righteous, they're in the end the ones who are the slaves. And it is the broken, the deficient, the lowly, the humble, and the weak sinners who are saved. Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires us to cry out for mercy, not bring him our good works, our sacrifices. The criminal from the cross is the one who asks for mercy in his promised paradise. It's the religious, tithing from their spice rack and trumpeting their charity, who are told, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Grace to the barren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about a whole range of people that the religious and the upright consider, untouchables. He speaks of those who are sexually immoral. He speaks of those who are idolaters and adulterers. He speaks of homosexuals and thieves and the greedy and drunkards and slanderers and swindlers. And he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Grace to the barren. It's good news to the broken and the humble and those who need mercy. And in Matthew 21:31, to the religious elite, Jesus says, "Truly I tell to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you." Such a spiritual depth here, isn't there? This is a little illustration of Sarah and Hagar. Historical narrative that it is, it reveals the gospel. It turns the natural view, the natural way of thinking that the good get to heaven and the bad go to hell on its head. It says those who recognize that they are lost are the ones who are saved. Those who are suffering and broken and acknowledge that are the saved. And those who think they've got their act together, they're the lost. It's the prostitutes that get into heaven in front of them. It points to grace, not works, doesn't it? And Paul shares one more lesson from this Ishmael-Isaac story in verse 29. One more lesson. He says, "At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now." Paul's warning us something we need to know. Those who rely on law for salvation will always make it hard on those who are relying on God's grace alone. Those who are into rule-obeying and religion by self-effort will always persecute and make it difficult for you if you're relying on God's grace expressed in Christ. They'll make it tough on you. They'll make you feel worthless. They will ridicule your trust in Christ. They will drive a wedge between your security in Christ and their amazing law-based religion. The reason they do this is because the gospel is very threatening to the self-reliant. It threatens them. The gospel is bad news to the proud and the religious who have it all together, because the gospel message is your very best works in which you trust are filthy rags. That's a very threatening message to someone who is relying on their self-effort for salvation, to be told that all of their works are rubbish. For the self-reliant, that's such bad news, isn't it? They're trusting in their works. The gospel message of works being worthless is a hostile message to them. They don't want a bar of it. If our self-image is based on Christ alone, if our self-image is in Jesus, we will never persecute. We'll never be hateful and hostile to those who are different from us, because we realize that we're sinners saved by grace as well, and we'll extend the hand of grace to others. We will extend mercy. But if our self-image is based on our personal efforts, on being holy and being good and on keeping the rules, our knee-jerk response will be to persecute others, to pick on them for not keeping the rules the way we do. Salvation by grace, not works. And that is an internal battle, and I'm going to finish on this. That is an internal battle that every Christian is fighting. It's one that I fight, and if you're a Christian, you'll be fighting this as well. It is a fight to maintain and hold on to our identity being in Jesus Christ alone. It is a fight to chuck out the identity that we have in our own abilities. This is the fight. Verse 30, Paul says, "What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." I see this is an internal battle that we all fight who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. The battle is we are to get rid of self-effort. We are to cast it out. Get rid of any false notion that your works carry any weight on the scales of salvation. Get rid of that idea. Remove that. Cast it out. Because if you don't, it will lead you back into slavery. Our inheritance is by God's grace, fulfilled by promise alone. If we understand that, we appreciate that, we believe that, we're to own that, and we are to protect it with our life. See, on the Chilton footy field, no one could tell who was who as a result of the mud. There's just mess everywhere. But on the Christian playing field, those who trust in Christ alone for salvation will stand out more and more. Because what we will be doing is, rather than desperately playing in the mud to win, what we will be doing is rejoicing in the victory that Christ has already won. We will express thankfulness, joy, confidence, and gratitude. For Christ has done it all. And may that be true for each one of us in increasing measure, day by day. We are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. We are children of the promise. Let's hold on to that.